Well, good morning, everybody. Hope you had a great New Year's Day, New Year's holiday, and I know that we did. And so now we begin a new year together. And with that new year, new opportunities, maybe new goals, new ways of growing, and through that growth, being effective in our own lives, through our own lives, for God. I'm beginning a series, as I sent out this morning to you in a text, A Life of Faith and Consequence. And so I'll be spending, I think, a number of weeks on this. As I was thinking about last week's message that Mike gave us, really a very good message, and appreciated his word to us in that regard. So last week was an eschatological warning about Matthew 25, the parable of the virgins, the 10 virgins, and being prepared for when Christ comes back. Will we be ready and faithful? And so that was, I think, the latent question for all of us. Will we be prepared for that? This week, in this new series, will the substance of our lives, past and present, qualify us as having been faithful followers of Jesus Christ? Will the substance of our lives, past and present, qualify us as having been faithful followers of Jesus Christ? Will the totality of that substance define our life as one of consequence for us, others, in God? I think those are important questions for anybody throughout any portion of the year. I think there should always be times on a regular basis where we look back over the course of our lives and we ask, is this the life that I wanted to live? Did that life have the effect I wanted it to have? And as a part of that effect, was it a blessing to others? Was it a help? Did it encourage? Did it raise others up? Did it strengthen them? Was my life a blessing? Was my life a blessing? In fact, was my life such a blessing that people glorified God because of the substance of my life? Now, you can read all through Scripture where various biblical characters had an impact on people around them. And when they had that impact, it would describe others as them leaving that person and going and praising God and giving glory to God for what that person did for them. So I was just talking to Wendy this morning. Wendy, sorry, I'm going to work you into the sermon. You're not in my notes, but I'm going to work you in, okay? So we had dinner. They invited us out to dinner to their home last week, and Ken and Wendy Caleb and Bria were with us as well. And Wendy was sharing about how she came to faith in Christ and how her life as a young girl was a life of hardship. I mean, significant hardship. And how in the darkness of that, is it okay to use that word, Wendy? In the darkness of that life as a young girl, there was this pastor in a church who reached out to her as well as to other children. And Wendy came to faith in Christ because of that pastor. And I heard Wendy this morning, she didn't use these words, but this is what she meant. She glorified God because of the impact that pastor had on her life. And that impact changed the trajectory of her life. Let me just tell you, as a full-time as a person who did youth ministry for years, and also who taught youth ministry for years. Let me just say to you that Wendy's experience as a child runs against what normally happens to children who grow up in those kinds of environments. And the only explanation for that is her faith in Christ and how that pastor was faithful to her and those children, and it changed their life, changed her life, and now she's lived a life where she's changing other lives. And, you know, since Wendy has come on as our office administrator, I can tell you I've been praising God for her and for the work she does here at the church. And many of us have, right? I'm not the only one. So let me ask you this question. Does the sum and substance of your life cause other people to glorify God because of what your life has done to theirs? And if it hasn't, why hasn't it? Don't you think that would be an important thing to reflect on? And I can tell you as a pastor that it's important for me to reflect on. Because I am not at all convinced that I have lived up to my full potential as a person, that I've had the kind of substantive impact in my life, in the lives of others, that I was fully capable of doing. And that I feel like I could do better. If I'm honest, I could do better. And so there are some things in my life that I can manipulate and change to help what I do as a believer in Christ, as a follower of Christ, to be more of a blessing than maybe what I have been. So, again, picking up more off of what Mike was talking about last week, we do not know when the Lord will return. But the question becomes, will we be ready when he does? We do not know how long we will live in this life, which is true. I mean, Job talks about that very expressly. Question, have we faithfully done everything with our life in the past that could have been done? Are we determined to do everything in the future that we could do, that God calls us to? Now, I want you to know that this series is kind of intensely personal for me. And I think you'll see that as it bears itself out. It's personal for me in many respects. And as a part of it being personal for me, and because you are part of my church family, I feel like that it's okay for it to be personal. I feel like it's okay for me to share that with you, and that really it's part of God's providence that I do this. No one can go through what Ruth and I have gone through for the last 9 months without asking some foundational questions. Like, have I done everything with my life that I could have done? Right? I mean, any of you who have struggled with a serious disease that could take your life, you will ask yourself that question. And you might say, but I'm not ready to go yet. I don't want to succumb to this disease because I still have more that I want to do. Now, most of us, you know, we're always hoping that if and when the Lord comes back in our life, that he catches us doing something really godly, like leading somebody to Jesus or writing a check for missions or something like that. But the probability is that he's going to catch us in a more inglorious moment, right? We're eating something we should not be eating. We're doing something we shouldn't be doing. We're saying something that should not be said. We're not applying our talents or our gifts in a proper, all those kinds of things. And when he comes back and he catches us in that inglorious moment, we're like, oh, man. And per Nate's comment earlier, we just embrace the grace of God. I mean, for many of us, when we consider how we really have lived our life and the opportunities that we've passed up, and if you're like me, there have been way too many opportunities that you've passed up. I think I know that if that happens when the Lord comes, or if it happens when I leave this world and he calls me and I stand before him, all that I can really do is fall on my knees and plead mercy. Just, and then to have the faith that he is gracious and kind, quick to forgive, and eager to restore me into right relationship with himself. So not only, you know, not only do have Ruth and I thought about that, like, we're not done yet. There's still more that we want to do with our life that's good and that's glorifying to God, that's a blessing to others. And that's her, and that's me with her. But also there's part of me, as I've shared with you before, I have turned 65. And ever since I turned 60, every year there's some new thing I discover about my body that doesn't want to work like it used to. This year it's been Arthur. Do you know what I'm talking about, Arthur? Yes. And Arthur visits me in particularly when there's a low pressure system moving through the area, or when I have a lot of sugar, which is really hard for me not to have a lot of sugar. But arthritis has just been something that's manifested in myself. And I look at myself and I say, I'm 65. I'm still relatively healthy. I take one pill for high blood pressure, not a big pill. I may still have a lot of years ahead of me. And if I do, what do I want to do with that life? Because I don't believe in a salvation by works, but I do believe in a salvation that needs and wants to please God. And I know that I can't earn his favor, but I want to please him in such a way that he feels more favorable about me, if this makes sense to you. So when it comes to that, the goal is for confidence and assurance in a faithful and victorious life. Do we have confidence and assurance that we're living a faithful and victorious life? Is it the kind of faithful life that other people rise up and call me blessed and give praise and glory to God? So I'm not being hyper-spiritual here. I think that's the standard. I think that's the expectation that God has for everyone in this room and everyone who calls himself a believer, is that we live the kind of life that other people praise God because of it. We're not looking for their praise. We're looking for the kind of faithfulness that elicits praise to God. And so if that praise isn't there, if the glorifying of God isn't there, then why not? And so I'll talk about that a little bit more as we get deeper into the series. All of this has caused me to remember this psalm from 90. Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. I think in the NASB it says, teach us to number our days, O Lord, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Number our days. Take stock of the days that we have lived. How many days have we lived? What have we put into those days? the Secretary General of the UN once said, it is not our place in life. We cannot determine the frame of life that we have, the frame of life that we live in. We cannot determine that. But what we put into it is ours. We cannot determine the frame that we find ourselves in life. But what we put into that frame is ours. So teach us to number our days, O Lord, that we may gain a heart of wisdom, that if we sit down and we take stock of the days that we have lived, and we take stock of the days that lie before us, what have we done in the days that have gone past? What can we learn from that? How can that motivate us to do still more and more effectively, so that the days that lay before us, we can use those days in a way that gives glory and honor to God? Do you number, have you taken stock of the number of your days? When you look back over the course of your life, can you say, man, I lived that perfectly. Couldn't have done any better. I cannot do that. Or can you look back and say, well, I mean, you know, better than most, but how would you know that? So taking stock, and I'm not inviting any kind of self-recrimination. It is what it is. But whatever it is, if it can be improved on, God is gracious. And He is kind and merciful. And He will take what we have done and magnify that. And He will encourage us to be more in the future as we go along. And we embrace it out of faithfulness and love. I mean, consider this. Job says in chapter 14, man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. And if you don't have trouble, there are people around you that have trouble. And as you try to navigate your trouble through Christ, we are also called to help others navigate their trouble. So their troubles are our troubles. Man is born of a woman, is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. His days are determined, and the number of his months is with you, that is, with God. And you have appointed his limits or boundaries that he cannot pass. And whatever that limit is, whatever that frame is, belongs to us. And whatever is in that frame belongs to us. So what is in your frame? Job goes on to convey that while God appoints the span of our lives, making them finite and often brief, the focus is on recognizing life's temporary nature and living righteously and wisely in the time that we have. The Apostle James in chapter 4 says this, and he was writing to Jewish Christians who had fallen into an undisciplined faith. So this is written to Jewish Christians. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. So I think that the church on the whole, the institutional church on the whole, is infected too much with living out our own lives semi, quasi, independently of God. We want to do what we want to do in whatever way we want to do it. We don't have the purpose of what it means to live for and on behalf of Christ. Where we lack an overt sense of purpose, we distract ourselves with pleasure. And that is basically, foundationally, the ideology of the world in which we live. You know, abundance never treated the church very well. Affluence never treated the church very well. Because as soon as we have abundance and affluence, we become less dependent upon God and more dependent upon the affluence and the abundance that we have. And that's really much of what James is getting at here. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, he's writing to Christians in the city of Corinth here. He's not writing to non-believers. He's writing to Christians. And this is what many would consider to be the second judgment for believers. That someday we're all going to stand before the Lord, and we're in heaven, and that's wonderful. But we will be rewarded as believers according to what we have done or not done in the body. You might also want to look at 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15, which is a little more ominous than this. So considering that this is really about what was called the second judgment, or the great white throne judgment, we read in Revelation 20, verses 12 through 13, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found to them." He's talking really about the power of God and how things that we would consider to be enormous and powerful in and of their own right, that they are nothing in comparison to God. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." So apparently, in these books, there's a record of our life. And that record is read. Now, how that happens in heaven, I don't know. How fast, I don't know. I'm just saying that in some ways, this is probably, on some level, a kind of metaphor. But there's some kind of judgment that takes place. And what we've done on this earth will be revealed. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And everyone's name, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So if your name is not written in the book of life, you end up in the lake of fire with all the other undesirables. Now, I say this because, and this is where I'm going to get into some of the biblical texts that I think are helpful in pursuing this theme, the parable of the talents. And I'm not going to read it because it's a well-known passage, and you can look back over it if you want, from Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. In there, we have the servant with the five talents, the servant with the two talents, who were eager and diligent in wanting to establish the favor of the master. The servant with the one talent was motivated by only their fear of the master, by his fear of the master, not they, but his fear of the master. And because of that fear, he did what was the minimum. I wonder how many of us are tempted to do what is the minimum. We do only what we need to do in order to feel confident that we really are what we say we are in terms of being a believer and a follower of Christ. We do the minimum. I wonder how many minimalists we have in the church as a whole. I think these are important questions to ask. Now, the master's response to those servants who were given, the servants who had 5 and 2 talents respectively, this was his response. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. This passage was a highly motivating passage for me when I was younger. I mean, I can think of more than on one occasion when I rallied around that, what I wanted to hear at the end of my life was, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. In that text, when each of those slaves, servants, come to the master, they would say, Master, you gave me this, but I produced this. See? Look at this. I doubled it. They were eager. They were proud in a good way of what they had done for the Lord. But not the servant with 1 talent. He was just afraid. He only did the minimum. And it wasn't just that he was afraid of the master. I think he was afraid of everything else. Afraid of risk. Afraid of what others would think. Afraid. So I have a question. Do we comport our Christian life according to the Lord's favor, or only doing the minimum just because we fear him? We want to make sure that our faith is intact, so we at least do that. Another question. With whatever time remains for us in this life, are we resolved to have the remainder of our life be as faithful as possible? If so, what evidence can we offer? I know these are hard-hitting questions in some ways, but I really think the world doesn't have a whole lot of hope in many respects. Certainly, the impact that we want to have upon the world doesn't have a whole lot of hope unless we are more diligent with answering these kinds of questions and doing something about them. What evidence do we have? Now, again, I told you that this is kind of a highly personal thing for me, and it's caused me to look back over the course of my life and the trajectory by which I have lived it and what I think I've done or not done, things I could do or I could have done or maybe did better or whatever. And it made me think, you know, if only I knew then what I know now, with all of my youth and energy and vigor, if only I knew then what I know now with all my experience, knowledge, and wisdom. Someone once said that youth is wasted on the young. I think there's a lot of truth to that. And that's nothing against young adults or young people. I'm just saying, I'm telling you, and a lot of people my age would be telling you, if you knew what we knew and what we experienced, you'd be living your life differently. So, as I was thinking about this, and I went back, I tried to think back about that time in my life when I felt like it was starting to come together. When I had gained a certain amount of ability and confidence. And I would have to say that was probably back in around my 30s. And so I have these pictures here of when that was me back then. Those pictures with the hat, that's when I was out at a dude ranch, the Lazy L&B dude ranch. And then, but this is around from age 28 to age 33. And when I look back at that time of my life and I look at my youth, I look at the strength that I had, the energy, the resolve, the helpful idealism. I mean, there's helpful idealism and there's unhelpful idealism. When I looked back at that time, I felt like the whole world was before me, that there was so much that I could do and accomplish, that I would live my life in such a way that the master would say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," by the time I got years down the road. And then I look back, and if I'm really honest, I say, "What happened?" What happened? Because it wasn't quite what I thought it would be. I'm not discouraged by that. I'm not even self-deprecating myself about that. It is what it is. But I can look at that time in my life, realize and think through, was it realistic in terms of how I wanted to live my life and the things I wanted to accomplish? With my youthfulness, my strength, my vitality, my eagerness, my idealism. Have I gotten off course in some ways? Are there some things that I could fine-tune? Is it too late? It's never too late. It's never too late. And that's part of the grace of God and the wonder of His mercy. In my heart back then, I wanted to live a life of well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy. I wanted to be this kind of person. And these are some consequential metaphorical images, but maybe these would be familiar to you. I wanted to cast a long shadow. Can you go on? Two slides down. I wanted to cast a long shadow. I want it to be about casting a wide wake. You ever see a boat that, you know, the faster it goes, the wider the wake it is, the more powerful the boat it is. I wanted to be a part of a sea of change, a seismic shift, have a ripple effect, be a game changer, do things that were a quantum leap, have a lasting testament, be a force of nature in my own way. In whatever way God wanted me to be those things. Because, frankly, it's somewhat relative. Because God hasn't called me to be, you know, the pastor of some major church that has thousands and thousands and thousands of people. That's not who He's called me to be. So the wake that I cast isn't going to be maybe as big as the wake that they cast. And I have to be at peace with that. It's okay. Because I'm going to be faithful. But how about you? Do you want to cast a long shadow? Do you want to cast a wide wake? Do you want to be part of a sea of change, a seismic shift? Do you want to have a ripple effect in the world around you? Would you like to be a game changer? Are there things that you might be able to do that would be a quantum leap for other people in the world in which you live? Do you want to leave a lasting testament? Would you like to be a force of nature? Do you want to have an impact in that way? It's not too late. It's just not too late. Some of the most powerful messages I have ever received from anyone I have ever done ministry for was in the process of their dying and on their deathbed. It's just not too late. It's not too late for you. It's not too late for this church. Albert Pike said, "What we have done for ourselves alone dies with us. What we have done for others and the world remains and is immortal." I used to say to my students, live the kind of life so that when you live that life, you are touching eternity. You are shaping eternity. We can shape eternity. We can influence. God wants to partner with us. Do you want to partner with Him? Do you want to take the time that you need to take to reevaluate? Say, okay, what is it about my life that I could do differently? How can I live out the remainder of the years that God blesses me with so that I am a blessing to others and so that they praise God because how God has used me in their life? That is possible. And it's not only possible, it's necessary. It's necessary for hearing the Lord say, well done, and good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. It's necessary for the people that God has placed in our lives providentially to impact their life. Because if we don't show up, they will suffer. So next week, just a couple more. I just want to say this. We need this vision. We need this vision for our life. We need this vision for our church. I want you to partner with me in changing the trajectory in whatever way I need to, whatever way you need to, so that we all collectively can be everything that God wants us to be, so that we can be a blessing to them and they can glorify God because of how Christ is using us. We need that. I need that. We need to do this together. We need that vision. We must have that vision. Helen Keller said, the only thing worse than being blind is having sight but no vision. We must have that vision. Otherwise, we're blind.